You will turn with me to John chapter 17. John 17. We're going to continue our study of the attributes of God. Once again, the idea here is that we must understand and know the God we say we worship. And unfortunately, in the day in which we live, that's not always necessary. You can't take that for granted any longer. And so we've come into our study as we've looked at the sovereignty of God in salvation. We've looked at the sovereignty of God in creation, that He is supreme over everything in His universe, that there's nothing that takes place without His decree. And so we've looked at God's sovereignty over the nature. We've looked at the brute beast and how He has used animals to accomplish His glories. Even Christ Himself says that not just even one sparrow falls, drops out of the sky without Him approving it. So nothing happens with respect to that realm. We also see that God is sovereign over the kingdoms. He rises up, He brings down, He raises up kings to accomplish His purpose. And if His people are rebellious and they need to be chastised, He will raise up a Nebuchadnezzar if need be. And we see that in the life of Nebuchadnezzar that God is sovereign over the wills of men, and that He raised this man up to punish Israel. But within that, He demonstrated His might and power over this man to show him the wickedness of his own pride, as Nebuchadnezzar looked at all his great achievements and gave himself credit rather than giving credit to God. And God caused this man to scratch around like an animal for many years, didn't He? As a crazy man. And then when Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses, Nebuchadnezzar recognized something that most within the church today do not recognize. He didn't start proclaiming his rights and his free will were overruled. But he gave praise to the God in heaven. He says, "Now I come to know that there is one God. The God of Daniel is the true God." And so God is sovereign even over the wills of men. And that has led us to look at the sovereignty of God in salvation. We've looked at many texts. We spent some time in John 6. We've been spending now time in looking at this great prayer in John 17. There's no way you can read this prayer here in John 17 and come around and say that there's some kind of cooperative work between man and God. We see that over and over in John's Gospel, God is giving the Son a people. And Jesus affirms very clearly, without any ambiguous terms, those that the Father gives Him will what? Will come to Him. They're coming. And so we don't have to wring our hands over, "I wonder if my arguments were clever enough, if I was smart enough." Listen, there's not a one of us in here that is smart enough, clever enough to take a dead man and bring life into him. You have been given the words of life simply to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And God is the one who causes it to grow, doesn't He? And so let us read this prayer again and spend some time looking at it as we get into these verses in verses 11 and following. We see that Christ makes two petitions for His people, and I want to point them out to you. So let's read chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him." I mean, just highlight that phrase. Take your concordance and go and look in John's Gospel over and over again, this idea of the Father giving the Son a people. "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known all the things which You have given Me are from You. For I have given them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from You, and that they have believed that You have sent Me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You. Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. And as you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but for also those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. And so I want to continue to look at verses 11 through 19 this morning. We kind of started there last time we were together. And if you remember, the overall outline of John 17 is verses 1 through 5. We see that there's this prayer that the Father would glorify the Son. So the Son's focal point is that the Father would glorify Him. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus specifically prays for His disciples. And then when you pick up verses 20 through 26, Jesus will pray for all future believers. And so when we come to verse 11, let's pick up where we left off last time. He says in verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." And so at the time of this prayer, Jesus knows that He is going to be removed from the world. He's not going to be there to continue to protect and care for the disciples. They're going to remain in the world, and that His desire is that also we, you know, as His disciples, His desire for us is to remain in the world. Why? To carry out His commission. And the language here tells us that after the events of these next few hours have taken place, His earthly ministry is going to come to a completion. He was going to go away, but they were going to stay. They desired to go with Him, if you read back in John 14. But this was critical that they stay behind. It was critical to the mission of Christ that these disciples stay behind to take the gospel to the world. If Christ did not leave these men behind, there would be no church and no subsequent generation of believers with her. The disciples were left behind to be witnesses of Christ's power and His glory. And, you know, I just want you to pause and think about that. He left these 12 men. Well, if you exclude Judas, but as they brought Matthias back into the church. But He left these apostles there, didn't He? And you think, man, we're just so small. And so what impact can we really have in the world? Well, you're not going to have very much of an impact if you're not taking proactively being a gospel witness to the world, if you're not pressing the claims of Christ to the world. But these men didn't take that approach, did they? Well, you know, we're going to offend some Gentiles if we go out there and tell them they need to give up their paganism. Right? You know, we're going to upset some Jews here, some of our family members, some of our Jewish brethren, if we tell them that they just crucified the Messiah. I mean, you read through the book of Acts, they didn't take that tack, did they? Let's just sit over here off on the sideline and let's just do our thing and let's see if people figure it out. Because after all, we don't want to be offensive. They didn't take that approach. They understood, after the Spirit of God has been poured out upon them in Acts 2, they understood why Christ left them there. Well, Christ understands what He is doing here as He's praying this prayer. He knows what they're going to go through. If they treated Christ this way, He knew how they were going to treat His disciples. And so Christ is interceding for them. And so we need to understand that this is the means that God uses to accomplish His will. How was the world turned upside down in that early first century? They went, they were obedient to Christ to proclaim the gospel. They took the kingdom of Christ, the dominion of Christ, wherever they went. But we also understand that they had success because Christ prayed for them. He gave them His Spirit. He endued them with power. In John 17:11, He says, "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." And so the world that Christ was going to leave them in was a hostile world. They were going to be hostile towards them since it was a place of hateful rebellion against God and His Son. The world is in spiritual darkness and the world is in spiritual confusion. It gives resonance to sin and to temptations of every kind. And this is the place where Christ has left His disciples. Turn over to John 1:1. Let's just look at a few texts just to kind of reemphasize this. John 1:1. John points out the nature of the world that Christ is talking about here. John 1:11. He says this, and he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. I mean, even those in Israel, many of them in that day did not recognize that he was the Messiah that the Old Testament had prophesied about. You even see that today with modern day Jews. So many of them do not recognize the clear manifestation that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Go to John 7. John 7, look at verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it and that its works are evil. So Jesus is saying at this point, the world hates me. It hates everything I testify to. Hold that thought and turn over to John 15. John 15, look at verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And then we see in John 16, verse 33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Why? Well, because the world hates you. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Past Christians understood something we don't get in our modern day. They understood that the advancement of the kingdom of God in a world that hates God is going to happen how? Through conflict. And that's a word that's kind of taboo in the Christian church. Well, conflict sounds negative, doesn't it? Well, it depends on how you're using the word conflict. You know, if you're doing, you have been, you know, using conflict to promote your own causes, yeah, that could be a negative. But to engage the kingdom of darkness with the message of the kingdom of light, there's always going to be conflict, there's going to be friction, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing evil about that. We have to confront the world with the claims of Christ that the world belongs to Him and that every man must bow his knee before Him. And as according to Paul in Philippians 2, every knee will bow ultimately. The question is, how? Will you bow in humble submission and recognize Christ's place as the King of Kings? Or will you on the last day be forced to bow because you're going to recognize then? You will confess, every person will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of our Father. And so this idea, this modern day approach, you know, think about the Reformation, think about the Puritans, think about these great advancements of the gospel. Think about the men who went into some of the darkest parts of the world. We think of John Patton, we think of Hudson Taylor, we think of men like Eric Little, we think of all these missionaries like Adoniram Judson, William Carey, all these men, David Livingston, all these men who went to the darkest places of the world and they saw success. Why? Because they were not fearful of the conflict that would take place when they went into these dark places to share the gospel. And so this modern day approach, well, we don't want to be offensive and conflict is not good. Just understand, they have no gospel to bring. Think about some of the denominations just 150 years ago that were conservative and that they had a gospel to bring to the lost. Think about some of these denominations that are out there. The United Methodist Church no longer has a gospel. Yeah, there's still some conservative men within those ranks. But for the most part, they've abandoned the gospel. They have nothing to bring. Why is this important? Why do we talk about this? Well, the Baptist church still has a gospel. And it's important for us to not lose sight of that. The Episcopal church no longer has a gospel to bring, does it? It's embraced perversion. It's embraced all forms of sin and tried to normalize that as that that's okay. Well, the moment you begin to normalize sin and say it's no longer wicked or no longer evil, you have no gospel to bring. Because if there's no sin, what's the point of Christ dying upon the cross? And so this idea of conflict is bad and that we should not be imposing our position, because after all, in this modern day enlightened man, this postmodern world that we find ourselves in, all religions are equal, but they're not. All other religions will lead you to destruction. Only the gospel of Christ leads to life. Notice as we study out history, as we look at even in Acts, we see that the early church was not afraid of the conflict, and that conflict led many of them to die. And I think, you know, young men here this morning, you need to remember this. We need to make sure that as you take the baton and you begin to prepare yourself, to train yourself, to raise your family and raise the next generation of men, we're not raising up feminized men who are afraid of conflict or who have been brainwashed into thinking that conflict is wrong. Now, let's also understand, young men, you need to ask yourself, how are you utilizing your time? Are you training yourself for the conflict that you have to take to, you know, to this next generation? Who else is going to speak to your generation? They might come and listen to somebody like me, some old guy like me, but more than likely, you're the ones that are going to have to go and take the gospel to them. So how are you preparing yourself? You may have yourself distracted with so many things that in and of themselves are not immoral, but they're a complete waste of your time. And they're a distraction because you're not preparing yourself to be a man who is willing to take on conflict. You're not a man willing to take on conflict and receive the ridicule. You know, there's nothing worse than hear a man talk about, well, I'm not being treated fairly. Listen, when you're in conflict with the kingdom of darkness, they're never going to treat you fairly. Ask yourself, if you were in the military and you're preparing to go to war, to go to battle, if 4 to 5 hours was just given to entertaining yourself, what would you think about those soldiers? What do you think is going to happen to them in the battlefield? They're going to be slaughtered. You know, you say that if I sit over here and play my video games or I do whatever it is I'm doing, whenever I distract myself, you saying that's wicked? Well, let me ask you this. If I should be preparing a word to bring to you, but you came to my house and next Sunday I didn't have a word to bring to you, but you came to my house and 8 hours throughout the week, 10 hours throughout the week was given to just watching television, playing video games, what would you say about me? You say, you're derelict. You're irresponsible. And it's interesting that so many people will hold others to a higher level of accountability than they will hold themselves. You need to understand, young men, you should be preparing yourself for warfare. There is spiritual warfare that you're going to engage, and you have to train the next generation. Because I'm not responsible for training my grandchildren, you will be. Are you preparing yourself for this conflict? Christ is praying for it. Christ knows it's going to come to true disciples. True disciples are not afraid of the conflict. So He's praying, Father, keep them. Father, sanctify them. That's the two things He prays for in verses 11 through 19. How are we training our men up, our young men up? I can tell you, me growing up, I can tell you how the men did it when I was growing up. In the church I went to, they just pawned you off to some young knucklehead that was cool and hip. We didn't get prepared in the church for conflict. We did not get prepared in the church to advance the kingdom of God. Yeah, we need some cool games to play. We had lock-ins. Had all kind of stuff going on, but none of it prepared you for the conflict that Christ is talking about here and praying for these disciples. Also, Christ is not praying that we would allow hypocrites, compromising Christians, to dominate the conversation within the church either. Nowhere in the Bible does Christ ever teach us to allow God-haters, hypocrites, and compromising Christians to set the terms of the relationship or to set the terms of the conversation. Christ has set the terms of the conversation. He has said it this way, you are either for me or you are against me, and there's no middle ground. And for those who try to navigate in the middle ground, you know, and you know what? The Bible has a term for you. He calls you lukewarm. And in Revelation, we see very clearly what happens to those who are lukewarm. Christ says, you make me sick. Well, Christ is saying God, the world hates God. And because it hates God, it hates anyone who identifies with God. And so you have to decide who you're going to identify with. And let's just ask the question, have you thought about most young people within the church today, how they dress, conduct themselves, how they mark themselves out? Who are they trying to identify with? Are they trying to identify with Christ, or are they trying to identify with the world? And I'm using the sense, the world, in the sense that Christ is using it here, that institution that hates God and is in rebellion against God. Well, he says, and just understand, if what I'm saying is false, then what Christ is praying for makes no sense here. He says it, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them. Why would he have to pray to keep them if there was something good and glorious about identifying with the world? He knows they're not going to identify with the world. He knows the world hates them. And so he prays for Father to keep them. Since the world hates God and those who belong to Him, these disciples were in desperate need of the Father's protection. And if you recall, Jesus established the reasons why He knew the Father would answer His prayer in verses 6 through 10. Jesus now makes two requests on behalf of His disciples. He prays they would receive spiritual protection, that the Father would keep them, and that the Father would sanctify them. Now notice the second part of the request in verse 11. He says in verse 11, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. And Jesus begins the request for his disciples by addressing God as the Holy Father. The only time he ever does this is right here. And the emphasis is on God's holiness. And because he emphasizes the holiness of God, it sets the stage for the rest of the section, because the rest of the section targets the holiness of the disciples in the midst of a hostile world. And we need to remember that. Even though the world is full of wickedness, even though the world is full of sin and rebellion against God, our relationship to God should be a sanctifying one. We are to be holy in conduct. We're to be holy in speech. We're to be holy in thought despite the resistance to holiness within this world. And even though these disciples were unholy men in that they sinned, they had been brought into a purifying relationship with the Father, the Holy Father, by the Son. Now notice the first petition. We looked at this last time, but I just want to review it again. The first petition is to keep them in your name. This is a request for the disciples' spiritual security. Remember, the name of God represents, you know, who God is. It tells us, the name of God tells us about the nature of God. And within this context, the emphasis is on the Holy Father. And Jesus is asking His Father to guard these disciples according to His holy character, according to His holy attributes. And so that request is all-encompassing, and it extends to all believers. One commentator said this, that keeping means everything. Keeping from falling away, keeping from evil doctrines, keeping from being overcome by sorrow or tribulation and suffering, keeping them in life and in death. From this first petition of our Lord's Prayer, we learn the absolute security of a true believer. If a true believer is one who belongs to Christ, who has been given by the Father to the Son, for whom the Son of God intercedes, can be lost, it would mean the loss of Christ's glory, the loss of a part of the travail of His soul. And so the idea here is that God will answer the prayer. Not one of His will be lost. So just think about it. We're kept by God the Father until the day Christ returns. And if you remember the last time we looked at Jude, how did Jude define a believer? Jude defined a believer as one who has been called by God the Father and kept or preserved for Jesus Christ. And so when I come to John 17, verse 11, the Father's protection is essential for the disciples for two reasons. Number one, it is to secure their glorification, as it does for all believers. Hold your place here. Go over to 1 Peter 1. Do you remember how these words of Peter here in 1 Peter? 1 Peter 1, look at verse 4. Well, just start back in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now notice this. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, there's our word, by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God keeps, God preserves all believers until when? Until the final day, to the last time. Go to Romans 8. You're familiar with this. We've looked at it a lot in our study so far, but just want to point out something here to you. Romans 8. He says in verse 28, And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be, notice, conformed into the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, these He glorified. The text teaches us that all throughout all the phases of salvation, God preserves us all the way to the end, to our ultimate exaltation. But we see here in John 17, the protection was essential. Number one, it secured their glorification. Number two, the Father's protection secured their unity with one another. Notice again in John 17, look at verse 11 again. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now notice what he prayed here. He prays that they would be one even as we, Christ and the Father, are one. And this unity the Lord is praying for is a spiritual unity that all believers possess due to the life of God that is given to them at regeneration. The Lord is praying for a oneness with us, a oneness with the Father and with one another. And it is this unity that we have with the Father that forms the basis or the foundation for the unity that exists within the visible church. And this unity is produced by the Spirit of God who dwells in all believers. This is why Paul would say in Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. You understand that? And this unity causes us to love the Lord. This unity causes us to be committed to Him, be committed to His Word. This unity means that we have an affection for His cause and for His people. We have a desire to be separated from all things that are ungodly and worldly. I mean, think about it. If we are in union, why wouldn't you love the Lord? If we're in union with Him by the Spirit every generation, why wouldn't we love the Lord? If you're in union with Him, then why wouldn't you be committed to Him and have affections for Him and for His people? Do you see a problem here? Do you see a problem when you meet someone who says, yeah, I'm saved, but they're not committed to Christ. They're not committed to Him. They have no affections for Him. It just seems as though when you start talking about the grace of God and spiritual things, you ever met a man who says he knows God? You talk about football, you can talk for hours. You start talking about the grace of God and he immediately tunes out. How can that be? How can that be if the Spirit of God dwells within him? And we have this prayer that we should be in union with the Father and with one another. One writer commenting on this verse said this, the union which Christ recommends here and prays for is so complete and glorious as to be fitly represented by that union which subsists between the Father and the Son. And so the prayer that Christ is praying is that as believers, we would strive to stand together within the Spirit. This means we strive together to desire to understand what God wants for us. We strive for that unity to be seeking the will of Christ. And we've seen this. I've seen this in my own ministry. I've seen it in the ministry of other men that I have great respect for. That there are people always in the church when the minister encourages, why don't we study this stuff together? And then there's always these outcasts that are on the side saying, you never tell me what to study. The minister pleads with them, how about you prepare ahead of time and read the section and let's grow together in this section. You're not telling me what to do. The minister pleads with them to make themselves available to the means of grace. Who are you to tell me what to do? I don't report to you, I report to God. If there is unity with God, then there is unity with one another, and we are desiring to grow together. That seems so straightforward to me. But it is amazing to me how many I've met within the church that have no commonality with the place they say they worship. So this means we strive together to desire to understand what God wants for us, and we strive for that unity to be seeking the will of Christ. And that takes effort on our part. We must submit ourselves to the teachings of Christ, not just here once a week, but consistently, habitually, being the Word of God, seeking out His will, seeking out His mind. You ever notice that there's this? There always seems to be this disunity within bodies, even within ours. I mean, there's always different levels of sanctification. People are going, you know, at different places in their walk, right? But that doesn't explain the level of disunity that exists within bodies of Christ. What does explain it is that there are some who are seeking God's word, will in His word. They're spending time to meditate upon it. They have the word of God within their heart. They're seeking to grow. And then there are those that are not so much involved in that. And so there's almost like this us versus them within the church, where they take their walk too seriously. We've heard that, haven't we? You take your walk too seriously. How do you take your walk with the Lord too seriously? I don't know that. I've never met that person. I've seen people take their walk beyond what the Lord has asked, but that's another issue, isn't it? I've never met the person who's taking their walk too seriously to apply God's Word. And parents, you have to protect yourself from family members that would say such ridiculous things. You need to make sure you've got people within your household or within your family or friends who have access. You know, you people just take your walk too seriously. Make sure your kids are not being, you know, in their mind they're not questioning. Wait, really? You need to make sure that Christ says, we're either for Him or against Him. We're either hot or cold, but He doesn't want lukewarm. He has many things to say about the hypocrite. He has many things to say against the compromising Christian. Well, look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, Christ prayed, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, during his earthly ministry, Jesus had been keeping them in the Father's name. He guarded them so well that he can come before the Father and say, I did not lose any of them except the son of perdition. Now, I'll deal with him in a minute. He kept them by teaching them. He kept them by empowering them. He kept them by shielding them from the attacks of the Jewish authorities. Let's look at a couple of these. Go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Just give you just a couple of ideas of how Christ kept them. Matthew 12, look at verse 2. Well, I'm sorry, go back to verse 1. And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat it. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. And as you look at this example, without going into all the details here, Christ is shielding, Christ is protecting His disciples from these authorities. The Jewish authorities were going to, you better rest assured, they were going to use this as an example to have them, you know, put away. But Christ protects them. Christ shields them. Turn over to Matthew 15. Let's look at another example. Matthew 15, look at verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were in Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. All right, so this is the issue. It's not a violation of the Word of God. It's a violation of the tradition of the elders. They didn't wash their hands. And he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift from God, and he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, the people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines and commandments of men. Once again, the Pharisees are trying to come after and come up with a case. If they can't come after Christ, they're going to come after His disciples. And what Jesus did is He shielded His disciples from their attacks. Go to John 18, because Jesus would further protect them in Gethsemane. John 18. John 18, just pick it up in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And he asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these disciples go their way." So over and over again, Jesus is protecting them. So when I come to John 17:12, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." We read that Jesus said, "I kept and I guarded." Now notice what he says here in verse 12. He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I've kept." Some of your translations have on that second word "kept," that my translation translates "kept." You might have that word "guarded." He's using two different Greek words there, though. The word for "keep" is tereo. It's a word for guarded. It's a word to keep. The word for guarded is philosso. This first word that is translated "keep" refers to protection by means of restraint. So it has this idea of preserving or watching over. The second word is used, like, for example, in Luke. It's a picture of a strong man who guards his house. You remember in Luke 12 there, where he talks, Luke 11, where he talks about the strong man protecting his house, and if the strong, this idea of guarding the house as a strong man. So when you put all this together, the word gives a picture of complete deliverance from all perils, and it has this picture of being guarded with this lasting security. And so the Son asked the Father, "Secure my disciples," knowing that this was within the will of the Father. And so the omniscient Son is always praying in perfect agreement with His Father. And so the work of securing His people is a Trinitarian work. Turn over to John chapter 5. Do you remember what Christ says over here in John 5? John 5, verse 17. He says, "But Jesus answered, 'My Father has been working until now, and I've been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, and for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" And as you continue to read through this, we have this idea of over and over again, Jesus working within the will of the Father. He prays within the will of the Father. It is the Father's will that all those that he gives to the Son will come, and all those that will come, they will be preserved and be protected. We see that the Son here is preserving. We see God the Father is preserving, and then if you just write this one down in Ephesians 1:13-14, we see that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is working to preserve and protect those who belong to Christ. So we see a great Trinitarian work taking place here in the protection and the guarding of these disciples. Now go back over to John 17. I want to deal with this issue of the Son of Perdition. "While I was with them," in verse 12, "in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I've kept, and none of them are lost except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled." So the loss of Judas, he is the son of perdition, was not due to any failure of Christ. Why is that? Because Judas never really belonged to him. Jesus knew that Judas was a false disciple, and his apostasy did not catch Jesus off guard. It happened in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. He's the son of perdition. He's the son of destruction. Judas was responsible for his actions because he willingly chose to betray the Son of Man. In other words, no one forced him, no one coerced him to do so. Leon Morris wrote this. He says, "The reference to fulfilling the Scripture brings out the divine purpose. This does not mean that Judas was an automaton. He was a responsible person and he acted freely, but God used the man's evil act to bring out his own purpose. There is a combination of the human and the divine, but in this passage, it is the divine aspect rather than the human that receives the stress. In the end, God's will was done in handing over Jesus to be crucified." And so what Judas and Satan intended for evil, God and His perfect plan, God and His perfect purposes worked out for the good of God's elect. God would use the most horrific event in human history, the sacrifice, the murder of His Son, as the means by which He would atone for the sins of His people. And so the prophetic Scriptures were fulfilled in Jesus, were certainly much broader than those just in reference to Judah. When He talks about all these things being fulfilled according to the Scriptures, it's broader than Judas as well. We see that the Old Testament taught us that Christ would be a descendant of Abraham. We see that the Old Testament teaches us that Jesus would be of the tribe of Judah, that He would be of the family of Jesse in the line of David, that He'd be born in Bethlehem. We just read that this morning. He'd be there would be a forerunner, John the Baptist, who would come before Him, preparing the way. The Bible talks about Him being anointed by the Spirit of God. All of this and more took place just as the prophetic Scripture said. I love that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Everything was there in the Old Testament, and this is why, for example, Jesus rebuked those men on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection for not understanding what the Scriptures had taught. Remember, those men did not understand that the Messiah must suffer and die. And this is why Christ, beginning with Moses in Luke, says, with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in the Scriptures and why He must suffer. So Jesus knew that Judas would betray Him. That was always part of the divine plan. Judas did not defect because Jesus failed to protect him. Rather, Judas fell because he had never been a true disciple of Christ in the first place. He was void of all spiritual life. And because of his role in Jesus' death, it was all part of God's sovereign plan, but yet Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to do. In other words, no one twisted his arm. In his sinful state, in his sinful nature, he betrayed the Son of God. John 17, verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And so Jesus is confident of God's protective care of His disciples. In this verse, Jesus again speaks of joy. You see, an understanding of God's protective care and Christ's intercession for His people will always produce a joy in the hearts of His disciples. And remember, He's praying this, and these disciples are sitting there. They're hearing this prayer. These men were going to go through a lot, but they always remembered this prayer. And this prayer would bring them comfort. This had to be a wonderful experience to sit there and hear the Lord pray for them. So they got to hear the Lord pray to the Father on their behalf. They got to hear the Lord pray for the guarantee of their eternal security. You know, earlier in John's Gospel, in John 10:10, he prayed that they would share in the fullness of life. He also prayed that they would have peace in John 14:27. And now he's praying for joy. These prayers demonstrate his concern for his own. This demonstrates his love for his own. He really wants to be reunited with them, so he prays to the Father to take care of them. And notice, it's not just any joy. Look at the text here again. Notice the personal pronoun. "But now I come to you," verse 13, "and these things I speak in the world," in this place that hates me and hates my people, "that they may have," notice, "my joy." It's not just any joy. It's my joy. This indicates this is not just any kind of arbitrary happiness that comes and goes based on your mood. You ever met moody people? Right? Maybe you're one. Maybe you let your hormones just dictate to you daily, weekly, monthly, whatever it is, how you're going to act and behave and treat someone else. But he's saying, I want you to have my joy. Not this thing that is arbitrary. One day you're just all down in the dumps, and the next day you're on this happy high because you got your way. It's not talking about that. He's saying, I want you to have my contentment, my peace, my joy. Now, this is interesting. He prays this because he's not praying this before he's ascending into heaven, is he? He's praying this right before he goes to the cross. So that tells me in even the most horrific situations that I might find myself in, I can still have his joy. It was his joy. It was a joy that was based in him, sourced in him. It was a joy that he himself experienced. It was a joy, turn to Hebrews 12, it was a joy that was set before him. I always find this verse very interesting. Hebrews 12:2. He says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured" what? "The cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, his joy was not based upon or founded upon his immediate circumstances. And you meet people like this. You know people, they get their way. They're just a delight to be with while they're getting their way. But the moment their feelings get hurt, the moment they do not get their way, there's none of this. You see, his joy was not based upon his immediate circumstances, but on the eternal purpose of God. It was a joy that was not tied to a momentary happiness, but from knowing that the Father was pleased with his perfect obedience. And I think we have to think in terms like that. My joy has to be grounded on the fact that my Father is happy with me. My Father in heaven is pleased with me and my obedience to Him, my submitting to Him, not because I got my way or somebody gave me an attaboy today. The disciples would share in that joy by experiencing the eternal life that Jesus made possible through His death. And all Christians that follow this pattern of the 11 will share in the same joy. So we have to ask the question, do you experience this kind of joy, this kind of contentment? Or is your life a roller coaster of mood swings from happiness to lack of contentment to being, you're not only miserable, but you make everybody around you miserable? You see, that should never describe the life of a Christian. The Christian knows that all things are in the hands of God, and so they don't worry, they don't fret, they don't wring their hands when something does not go their way. The Christian has joy, the Christian has contentment because he has eternal life. And so maybe you've lost that sense and you need to be recalibrated this morning in the way you think about this and understand this is something you may need to be repenting over. If you don't know, just ask your siblings. Ask people who are close to you. Am I like that? Am I moody? Now, be ready. Be ready for the answer. Are you the person that really, you know what, every now and then, yeah, you kind of lose it. But for the most part, you are. You're, no matter whether, you know, every day is the same for you, pretty much. You seem to be content with life. You demonstrate joy. The Christian always has joy and contentment. Why? Because he knows he has eternal life. He knows that God is going to preserve him until the day Christ returns. And if you do not experience this joy, I would encourage you to go spend some time with the Father and ask Him why. Let Him expose certain things to you about yourself. I mean, I could put blinders on myself and be in self-denial better than anybody. And so what we have to have is we have to have these reminders from the Word of God. Think about this. Christ is saying, I want them to have my joy, and I'm headed to the cross. And so, maybe this is just a day you say, you know what, I didn't beat my grandmother up or I didn't knock some old lady over the head, so I had a pretty good week. Listen, that's not the standard. I mean, if you think that's like the super Christian, listen, this is what, you know, this is Christianity 101. Experiencing my joy. That's the basics. And so as I say that, does that resonate within you that maybe there's some growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ we yet still have to do? Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And here we see that Jesus gave the disciples the most precious gift He could give them. He gave them God's word. Notice He says, I've given them your word. Many in the world reject His word, but to the disciples, the word of God is very precious. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is their guide. It is their light. And if you recall, God in past times spoke through the prophets. But now, the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, He has spoken through His Son. And just as many rejected the words of the prophets back in the days of the Old Testament, many still reject the word of the Son. Turn back over to John 5 real quick. Remember these rebukes? John 5, look at verse 37. And the Father Himself who sent me has testified to me, you neither heard His voice at any time nor see His form. But you do not have His word abide in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. And then He says down in verse 46, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you ever believe my words? Strong rebuke to his audience, right? Strong rebuke to the religious leadership there. But in contrast to the world that hated the message of Christ, the disciples believed His word, and since they received the word of Christ, the world hates them. Now, we have to stand back for a second and say, okay, I don't really experience this hatred that we saw back then, like where they would actually pull them out of the houses, arrest them, and persecute them and that sort of stuff. So let's ask the question, why? Why don't we see such a strong negative response at this moment against the church? You know the answer. We're not much of a threat, are we? They've asked us to shut up and quit talking about the things of God, quit pressing the claims of Christ. At one time, the church in this land did. But when the world said stop, now we live in a generation where most in the world have stopped. So why would they hate you? They're doing exactly what they want you to do, which is to be quiet. But I do want to come back to this. I have given them your word. I want you to just think about that. Christ is saying, I've given them your words. You have the words of God in your possession. Does that excite you? You know, there are a lot of peoples back across the earth during this day when Christ was making this statement. The majority of the earth could not say this. The majority of the earth could not say they had the words of God in their possession. And they were in darkness, weren't they? I want you to think about, you know, Christ says this in such a way that this great privilege, I've given them your words, Father. And so if you see this as something great and precious, something that's needful, then it's going to come out and be reflected in the way you respond to the Word of God. How do you spend time in it? Do you use it to be your guide when the Word is being spoken, read, preached about? And once again, it's not just the public preaching, it's even within your house. I just wonder, do you sit at home and stare out the window when someone's reading the Word of God, like some of you do here? Right? Are you easily distracted? Christ says, I have given them, the disciples, your Word, and the disciples desire this. The world hates the Word of God. The disciple sees it as precious. Well, notice what he says in verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. The world hated them because they received the word and they were no longer of the world. In other words, they're no longer of the world because the disciples have been born from above. Their citizenship is of above, which makes them aliens and strangers upon the earth. And so we're pilgrims here and we're journeying on our way home, aren't we? This is not our home. And then so when I look at verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And even though they were not of the world, Christ did not want them to be taken out of the world. Jesus early promised to them that they would not be taken out of the world, but they would triumph over it, right? It's what he says in John 16:33. He says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You will have peace. And so, just like the disciples, all true believers today are in the world without being part of this evil system. Turn over to James 4, just to make sure we all understand what the Bible says about this. There does seem to be a lot of confusion today in the church, doesn't it, about the relationship with the Christian and the world. But the Bible doesn't seem to be ambiguous about this at all. He says in James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's not a parable. That's about as clear as you can make it. James 1, look at verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So, you know, John's giving us, you know, Jesus is teaching us about this. James gives us instructions about this. Isn't it interesting how fast many within the church run to the world for instructions? Well, I don't know how to raise my kids. Well, let's go see what the latest cycle babble. But the Bible tells you how to raise them, right? I don't know how to run my business. This land is scratching around. I mean, you listen to the news today about all these different variant ideas about how government should be run. I can't find one guy on there that's saying, well, God's Word tells what a godly culture should look like. Where's that guy? It's not on the left or the right now. I can't see either one of them. Yeah, we got Mike Pence as a vice president. That gives some Christians the warm fuzzy. I ain't heard that man say one thing about, you know what, if we would just bring ourselves back to God's Word and start applying these principles, get rid of ungodly laws, come back to this idea of acknowledging that God is our Creator. He is the one that gives us peace and security. When is that message going to come out? When is He going to engage Congress with this, right? So, you know, it's nice to have someone who waves the Christian flag during the election time, but when it comes down to it, where is the statesman that is a Christian first and a politician second? And so, what we're seeing going on around us should not cause us to be scratching our heads. Both sides of the fence, we know the left hates God. Most of them are run by atheists anyway. On the right side of the fence, there are some who give lip service to it, but they have not brought the dominion of Christ to every area of life. And that's what we should pray for. We should pray that God would raise up such courageous men. Turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we're not to be indoctrinated and associate with the wickedness of this world, but believers are to occupy the world with the truth of the gospel. And so this is why he leads us here. Right? Go over to Romans 10. This is another reason why he leads us here. Romans 10, look at verse 13. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And that's the idea. Christ is not taking out his believers from the world because God has committed us to bring the good news to the world. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 19. We'll go back to verse 18. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry. What's our ministry? The ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is a great privilege we have. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And so when I come to John 17, he says, in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. By leaving us here, Christ asked God to protect us from the evil one. Now listen, if we're not about the business of advancing the kingdom of Christ and being about the business of this ministry of reconciliation, there's not really much reason to pray this prayer to protect us from the evil one, because we're doing exactly what Satan would have us do, which is to be quiet and not promote the claims of Christ. This prayer is for disciples who are actively engaging a world that hates Christ and calling them to flee the wrath of God that is coming. And so by leaving us here, Christ asked God to protect us from the evil one. And one writes it this way, there's nothing more that Satan, the prince of this world, would like better than to destroy saving faith, to snatch a soul from the safety of Christ and Father's hand. That would be his desire. And we see this even with, remember the story of Job? Satan tried to destroy Job's faith by bringing all these different calamities upon him. But his response showed that the faith that God gave him could never be destroyed. And it's by divine power. And because it's given by God, Job's faith is an enduring faith. Do you remember? Turn to Luke 22. Let me end with this one, and we'll pick up here, Lord willing, next week. Luke 22. Look at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and that when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And it's true that Peter did deny Christ. But Christ restored Peter. Peter became one of the greatest evangelists in the world, in the early church. And so Christ's intercession guarantees that none of them can ever be reclaimed by Satan. Peter, Satan desires to have you, but I pray for you. And that's all we need to know, is that if we belong to Christ, He is praying for us and we are secure, and that no one can snatch us out of the Father, out of the Son's hand. And so, when we come to verses, let me just end this with verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is the summation, this is the finality of just the first request. So the first request is that God the Father would keep and protect them. And this teaches us that they're going to face persecution by the world because they would be treated as Christ was treated by the world. But at the same time, they're going to enjoy the protection of the Father. The Father would sustain them. The Father would keep them from falling. And so verse 16 is more than just a restatement of verse 14. It's a reiteration by the Son before the Father of the solidarity that those who He was going to leave would share with Him. And so all this points to the sovereignty of God within our lives, doesn't it? It's not just at the beginning of the salvation. It's not just that God is sovereign at the moment of salvation. All the Father gives to me will come. But God is also sovereign in the second part of John 6. And all those He gives to me, I will not lose one, but will raise them up on the last day. Why? Because the Son is always interceding on behalf of His people. God is sovereign in the beginning of the salvation all the way to exaltation and glorification. And we know this is going to happen because the Son is interceding on behalf of His children. Well, let me stop here. Lord willing, we're going to pick up next week in verses 17 through 19. Let me just read it. This is the second petition. The first petition was to keep and guard us. And the second petition is this: sanctify them. If you don't think your growth in holiness matters to God, you don't know the Word of God. This is one of the focal points of the prayer. And so this easy believism, this antinomianism that is so prevalent within the church, well, I just come to Christ by faith and how I live out the rest of my life doesn't matter. You don't know the Word of God. How you live does matter. You're a testimony to the saving power of Christ. And so Christ prays, sanctify them. How? How are we sanctified? By your truth. And then He defines it, your Word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. And so Christ is praying in the second petition that you would grow in holiness. And remember, this is a commandment. Both Old and New Testament says, be ye holy as I am holy. It's a command. But just like every other command given in the Bible, we can't do it without the grace of God. We can't do it without this intercessory prayer work. We cannot grow in holiness. We cannot be sanctified apart from Christ's intercessory work on our behalf. And so, Lord willing, we'll pick this up next week and we'll look at this. But just meditate on this section. But let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank You once again for the clearness of Your truth. We know that You have left us in this world that hates You. And so, Father, we are depending upon Your goodness and kindness towards us to keep us and protect us from the evil one. Lord, may You find a group of people who are willing to go and at the expense of everything, tell others about Your goodness and kindness, how You, even though we are sinners and rebels, how You took it upon Yourself to reconcile us to Yourself. That even though You require perfect righteousness, You, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, give us the righteousness that You require. And so, Father, may we be thankful for all that You do for us on our behalf. And Lord, may You help us calibrate our thinking in these areas, because as we stand before You on that final day, we will truly come to realize that it was You and You alone who started a good work and completed that good work. You are the author and You are the finisher of our faith. Everything starts with You and everything ends with You. And so, Father, we pray that You grant us the grace and strength to walk out through this week, to leave this place with even more boldness and courage to tell of the goodness and kindness. May we see Your kingdom advanced in this earth. May we see Your desire, Your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. May Your prayer be fulfilled. And so, Father, we ask that You use us. Even though we are a small group, we understand You don't need much. You are the omnipotent one. You are the mighty one. And so, Father, we just pray that if there's anyone here today that is just struggling, sin has got any stranglehold in any area of their life, Lord, You would use this time today to speak to them, to bring them out of that power and that dominion of sin, and bring them under Your yoke, which is easy. And so, Father, we ask that each and every one of us in here, from the youngest to the oldest, would be convicted today to be drawn closer to Christ, to love Him even more, that any of these things that have been placed in our lives that are just distractions that keep us from drawing closer to You, Lord, You would help us draw closer to You, to love You and adore You even more. Lord, we pray, just as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, that we might hide Your word in our hearts so that we might not sin against You. May we see the wickedness of sin, the vileness of sin, that it is rebellion. May we never become comfortable with it. May we never make excuses for it. But may we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who purifies us from sin. And so, Father, we thank You for His great work. And we thank You for this time together in Your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.